This week, I arrived home late from a meeting, and I came in the door, and Kristen was watching America's Got Talent. I was like, I just got home. I don't want to watch America's Got Talent. I hate Simon Cowell. And she's like, don't worry. It's almost done. There's 5 minutes left. So I just took a seat, and the story that played out in front of me was remarkable. This nervous-looking man, a father, walked out on stage, and you could see him shaking, about to audition, about to sing in front of the judges. And then, of course, it went into one of those sequences where before he starts to sing, it tells his story. In the story of Michael Ketterer, a pediatric mental health nurse and father of six, it absolutely rocked me. Michael had a baby with his wife many years ago, and there were some big complications with that. So the doctors informed Michael that neither his wife nor the baby were going to make it at one point. But nevertheless, they both survived and would, you would think, live happily ever after. It's a decent story at that. But years later, his daughter started having dreams about their family adopting three boys. And not soon after, they discovered three boys that needed adoption. And these three boys were raised in a meth lab. And when they were found, these boys raised in a meth lab were so hungry and starving, they had filled their stomachs with gravel. And so Michael and his family adopted these three boys. A few years after that, they found another boy who was homeless, living on the streets, in need of a home. So they asked themselves, what's one more? And they adopted that boy as well. And then years after that, the family decided to adopt a boy who was suffering from cerebral palsy. And the story talks about how Michael Ketterer, with his six children, he just loved to sing to them. His favorite thing was to sing to his kids. And the story wrecked me. Because I was watching the story thinking, here's the greatest man alive. Some nobody about to take the stage and sing. And I was brought to tears. I was crying about this story. And I had just sat down and come home. And Kristen, she's a little bit more cold than I am. And she turned to me right as he was shaking with his mic about to sing. And she said, he better be able to sing well or this is going to be the worst ending to a story ever. I pushed through my tears and said, I know he will be. Just. And sure enough, he opens his mouth. It was glorious. He had a beautiful voice, and you know, the judges, they hit this automatic win, go on to the next round button, and confetti fell to the floor, and his children raced out and hugged him, and it was like so beautiful. And I sat there thinking to myself, my goodness, the power of story. I'd come home with 5 minutes left in the show, and in 5 minutes, I had been taken to tears and also to examining my life as a father and just as a general human being. And I thought, my goodness, what else besides story has the power and the ability to do that? It amazes me, story. And I was thinking, where does our love, our need for story come from? Because I want to talk about plot this morning, the plot of our lives. Northrop Frye, Canadian literary theorist, suggested that the very first human stories came about as a result of noticing repetition and patterns in nature. And that is the heart of a story. When we talk about a plot line in a story, what we're talking about is patterns, arrangement, outline. And so as human consciousness developed, we began to notice a plot line all around us. The cycle of day and night, the sun and moon, the cycle of the seasons, the cycle of when food is in season, the cycle and migration pattern of animals, even the quiet but steady thumping of our hearts inside our chests suggests to us that at the core of life there's a pattern, a rhythm. And Frye suggests it wasn't just that humans noticed patterns. He believes this, that us noticing the plot of the natural world became the key to us thriving as a species. Understanding seasonal patterns allowed humans to prepare for the future. Understanding migration patterns allowed us to follow food sources. And so he believes that it was through understanding the plot of the natural world that humans learned to live better and longer. And I want to suggest this morning that the same holds true today. Those of us who can find a plot in life can live better and more meaningfully. Which is, again, why I I believe wholeheartedly that finding a plot line in life and faith is so important. We thrive as humans when we sense a coherent story to life. And I also suggest this: if you cannot convincingly articulate a plot for your own life, we're living a broken story. And so the question at hand this morning is this: what is the plot line of our life? If we don't have one, how can we find one? If we have a broken one, how can we find a better one? And so let's start with the pieces of a plot line. Aristotle once said that stories have beginnings, middles, and ends. Fair enough. I think that's worth reflecting on. Most, if not all of us here this morning, are in the middle part of our lives, a long way from our beginnings, hopefully a long way from our endings. But I want to talk about beginnings, middles, ends. Every story, every plot has a beginning, and a beginning's promise is movement. A beginning promises trajectory. And this is why we spent this whole past year, this whole past season, looking at the book of Genesis. It's no accident that the Genesis begins with "in the beginning." A beginning shapes what's to come. And so Genesis becomes the setting out of which the rest of Scripture will respond to. It's the same with our lives. Our beginnings often shape what the rest of our stories will respond to. I think this is why it's incredibly important for all of us to examine the beginnings of our stories. It was William Wordsworth in his poem, "My Heart Leaps Up, who first coined the phrase, "The child is the father of the man." And it was his way of saying who we become, the essence of our habits, our behaviors are developed in childhood, in the beginning of our story. And it's interesting because modern psychology has jumped all over this, right? The beginning of our stories were prompted and preached at by psychology to examine the beginnings of our stories. My one problem, I would say, with a strictly psychological focus on life, though, is that it's often hyper-focused on what's wrong with the beginning of our stories. I'm not convinced that's always helpful. Look to your past. What's wrong? Why are you so messed up? You'll probably figure it out from something that happened in childhood. But I want to encourage us to see life through the lens of story. We look at our beginnings not to find out how we're messed up or just how we're messed up. I think a better way of looking at it through the lens of story is this: how does the beginning of my story explain where I might be going? What does it set up? How does it inform where my story is headed? Remember the moment, the exact moment where the plot of my adult life would begin. It was on a train from Nice, France, traveling to Rome, Italy. And I was 19 years old at the time, and I wasn't in church. In fact, my whole story with church leading up to that was a fractured, broken story, a story of church that was just unhealthy in so many ways. And so I had been outside church for a long time, but me and my friend Dan, we went backpacking across Europe. And that night on the train, we would end up sleeping with nuns because, thank you. I just slipped that in subtly. We were traveling in a couchette, and a couchette has 6 beds in it, and ours had the 2 of us and 4 nuns, so I felt extra special safe there. But we were traveling, and I had brought along with me 3 C.S. Lewis books, and I had been talking to Dan the whole time about those books. When you travel with someone for weeks on end, you have a lot of time to dissect your own story, and I had been talking to him about my upbringing in the church and how I'd left and how I'm frustrated with it and on, and I'll never forget. I think I've probably told you this story before. Right in that moment, he said, "You know, you talk so much about how bad your childhood experience with faith was, but you keep talking about it. It's like you're obsessed with this Christianity thing." And then he said it, "Why don't you become a pastor?" And that thought had never crossed my mind. But in that moment, a plot line for my life developed. Wow, this makes sense of my whole beginning, and it set me on a trajectory. And I want to encourage you here this morning, if you see your life as a story, if you can look at your life as a story, then start with those questions. How does the beginning of my story explain where I might be going? what is the beginning of my story? How does it set up my life? How does it inform where my story is headed? And then we come to the middle of our stories, the long, long middle that many of us find ourselves in. Starts usually in late adolescence, moves right into old age. And as we looked at last week, the middle part of our story requires of us almost endless choices. Our beginnings set up the trajectory, and the middle is filled with choices and consequences and more choices. It's like Lord of the Rings, Frodo Baggins. In the beginning of the story, we are given the beginning, the setting, an idyllic, pleasant life in the Shire. Everything is going well and according to plan, and then what happens? Boom, a ring shows up. And suddenly, Frodo is faced with choices, lots of them. But I think what's key to Frodo's story is those choices largely focused around one major theme, what to do with the ring. And so Frodo's choices all throughout his story, they're not random, they're choices about one specific thing, the ring. And so for many of us, the middle part of our story is actually a time of complication. We're confronted with choices, some of them we would rather not make. But the key to a good plot in life is that the middle of our story pushes us towards an end. Because you see, to live as a story, the details of our plot have to form a whole. To live as a story is to have a vision toward an ending. And I think that stories have endings is important, which might seem intuitively obvious to you all, but the idea of an ending carries a double connotation. The first is, on the one hand, every story must stop, and our story will stop as well. But a story ending also means that it has a goal, a target towards which it is heading. And I would suggest that's the key for us all as well. If our life is a story, it needs a target toward which it is heading. And so the end of our story is the final working out of all the potential of the beginning and the choices we make in the middle. Without that, a story won't work. I mean, imagine in Lord of the Rings, Gandalf shows up with the ring. Frodo, here's a ring. What do I do with it? I don't know. Or imagine they go to the Fellowship of the Ring, the elves and the dwarves are there, and they're like, what do we do about this ring? I don't know. No, you know very quickly in the story, there are hints of where this story's going. The ring must be taken to Mount Doom and destroyed. Without an inkling of where the story is headed, a story gets lost very quickly. And it's the exact same thing with Scripture. We looked at Genesis at the beginning of the story, but throughout this book that we call the Bible, there are these inklings of where the story is headed. The first one we find is in Genesis 12, where Abraham is promised that he will be a blessing to all people. But then in Isaiah, we start to pick up other hints. In Isaiah 11, it says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And then this vision, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 65, I will create a new heavens and new earth. Former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. And then these visions, these hints, foreshadowing, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, an old man who does not live out his years. Revelation 21, 22, possibly my most favorite passages in all of Scripture because of the ending it suggests and hints toward. God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Ah, no longer will there be any curse. I love that. It ties together the beginning of Genesis and hints towards where the story is heading. Every good story has an end in mind, a trajectory. And I would say it's the exact same thing for us. Every choice we make in the middle of our stories, if we're living our life as a story, needs to have an end in mind. Or as Daniel Taylor would say, it's a vote against the chaos of infinite possibilities. So most characters, whether in life or in fiction, they have some notion, be it vague or hazy, they have some notion of what constitutes a good end to their story. And I think we recognize this in many different ways in our own life, but one of the very first decisions we have to make coming out of high school is, I don't know if it's grade 10 or 11, but you start going, what am I going to do after this? What comes after grade 12? And so we start thinking, well, if I get this job, maybe I'll be a dentist. That might pay well. Might be able to retire by the time I'm 65, and then I can go sailing or whatever it is. But you make a career choice with an end in mind. Same thing with marriage. You don't marry someone saying, yeah, let's give this a go 1 or 2 years. We'll see how that goes. No, till death do us part. We think about story. I want to end my story with you. Or kids, the decision to have kids or not to have kids, there's some sort of ending in mind there, unless there's an accident, I suppose, but some sort of ending. Same thing where we live, where we choose to live. We always have some sort of ending in mind. For our lives to function as a story, it needs to have a plot, a pattern, a trajectory, some kind of connection between beginning, middles, and ends. I would suggest most of us, probably if we're aware of it or not, do have some sort of plot we're living by. But there's a problem. Oftentimes, I would say this, the plot line of our life, it ends up failing us or boring us. Why is that? Have you ever stopped reading a book in the middle? I'm sure we all have, right? When Kristen and I first started dating, we were clearly trying, we were in the trying to impress each other mode. And we decided we were going to have our own personal book club. So each of us would suggest a book, we'd read it together, then we'd get something to talk about. And I forget what one I suggested, we read that, it was great. And then it was Kristen's turn, and she picked To the Lighthouse by Virginia Woolf. And I was young. I'm sure there's some great feminist theme in there that I was too stupid at the time to get, but this book was boring. It's essentially about a woman who walks to a lighthouse and thinks things. And that's it. I kept waiting for there to be a murder at the lighthouse or something, but it was just walking to the lighthouse. And I tried because I wanted to look smart, but I couldn't do it. I couldn't make it through the book. Halfway through, I put it down. It was boring. And as I've reflected on that, why do I stop reading that book or any other book because it's boring? Two things come to mind. Generally, I stop or get bored with stories if it's unclear to me what's going on, because that's not compelling. Or second, if it doesn't feel like the story's moving forward, I get bored and put it down. And I would suggest the same thing happens to us with the story of our own lives. That actually might be the definition of a midlife crisis, I'm not sure, but you get bored with your story. It's unclear to you where it's going. There's no progression, we think. So we think we're simply passing time or wasting time. I want to unpack those a little. Our stories are not always very clear. We often discover in life through different plot twists, they leave us thinking that the end we had in mind is suddenly no longer the end. I mean, this is the tragedy, of course, for those who find themselves divorced, is you thought you were moving towards an end with a specific person, and then that falls apart, and it leaves us confused. Or those who have an illness in life, and it takes over their life, and suddenly the trajectory where they thought the end was going, it's railroaded. Or even a story like Andrew's, where he gets in a car accident and everybody else seems to find significance with it, but he's still wondering today, what does it all mean? How does that plot point tie into where my life is going? And it can be confusing for us. Our lives are sometimes unclear. And it doesn't even have to be that dramatic. Frank Kermode was a British literary critic, best known for his work, The Sense of an Ending, Studies in the Theory of Fiction. And in his work, he claims that in every plot, there is an escape from chronicity. And what he meant by that is every good story cannot be succession. A good story must have progression. Otherwise, he says, a story feels like one damn thing after another. And this was my problem with To the Lighthouse. It felt like there was succession in the story, but no progression. And I think our stories often feel like they fail for the same reason. The story of our lives feels like succession, but no progression. And I think the idea, though, is that all time feels the same. But in a good story, time and moments are pregnant with possibilities. Each moment can move our plot lines forward, and yet that's incredibly hard for us to imagine. To the parent who is playing peekaboo with a toddler for the 67th day in a row, it's hard to be told every moment of time is pregnant with possibilities. It's like, yeah, right, it's just time and time and time, succession. Or if you work at a job where you do the exact same thing every day, it's hard to see or be able to vision this idea that time is pregnant. It's because everything feels like just one thing after another. And so there's this idea that if we're going to see our lives as story, we have to reimagine something. But the problem is when time just feels like succession, we end up distracted or looking for distractions to pass time. I came across this poem this week, unbelievable to me. It's by T.S. Eliot. And he captures this beautifully in a part of his poem called The Four Quartets. And he's describing a subway ride he took in London. And we have to remember, he's living in a time of newspapers. This was the early 1900s. There were no smartphones, but imagine smartphones in this poem here, because it feels so much like he's talking about our time. This is what he saw on a subway train. Here's a place of disaffection, time before and time after, in a dim light, neither plenitude nor vacancy, only a flicker. Over the strained, time-ridden face is distracted from distraction by distraction, filled with fantasies and empty of meaning, tumid apathy with no concentration, men and bits of paper or smartphones whirled by the cold wind that blows before and after time, wind in and out of unwholesome lungs, time before and time after. Does anything sum up our age better than distraction, distracted from distraction by distraction? I love that line. It sums up this idea that life just feels like one thing after the other, so we go looking on our phones for distractions. Maybe somebody else's story is better than mine. Succession without progression. And in that, our lives start to feel meaningless and boring. Drives us, just give me a distraction, any distraction. Alistair McIntyre said, when people complain that their life feels meaningless, what they're really saying is that the narrative of their life has become unintelligible to them, that it lacks any point, any movement towards a climax or a telos. If we can't find meaning in our life, if our life doesn't feel like it's progressing somewhere, then it starts to feel like nothing matters. And I would suggest this is because we're often living by a faulty plot line. Because let's be honest, what's the plot line of your life? What is it? Maybe this is the first time you're thinking about that and you go, I don't know. But what is the plot line? Where is it all headed? What I would suggest is this. For some of us, we either just have no clue what the plot line of our lives is, but for others of us, I would submit that we're living by the faulty plot line of success. Everything's about success. And I think what we're discovering culturally is that this plot line is boring. It goes nowhere. It has no end. And in that, we start to sense it goes nowhere, and so we just want to be distracted. Give me Netflix, give me sports, give me social media. Just give me something to distract me and help me forget that my life feels like it's going nowhere. I stumbled upon a fascinating story this week from Kristen Powers in USA Today, and she was reflecting on the suicides of Anthony Bourdain and Kate Spade. And she was trying to piece together how these two people who seem to have everything about their lives together, how they could end up taking their lives. And on top of that, she was reflecting on how suicide rates have risen nearly 30% since 1999. Not only that, 78% of people who take their lives are men. In fact, from 2007 on, the age group with the highest suicide rate is 45 to 59-year-old men. I mean, what the hell is going on? Just when people should be sort of wrapping up their stories and they're taking their lives. She points to this book by Johan Harry, his best-selling book, Lost Connections, Uncovering the Real Causes of Depression and the Unexpected Solution. He says this, "The epidemic of depression and despair in the Western world isn't always caused by our brains. It's largely caused by key problems in the way we live. We exist largely disconnected from our extended families, friends, and communities, except in the shallow interactions of social media because we're too busy trying to make it, without realizing that once we reach that goal, it won't be enough." Or consider an actor like Jim Carrey. Man, that guy's gone off the deep end in the greatest, awesomest of ways. It's just so fascinating listening to that guy talk these days. He's turned into, in my mind, clearly one of the most interesting men in Hollywood. And he had this to say last year about himself. "Getting to the place where you have everything everybody has ever desired and realizing you're still unhappy. And that you can still be unhappy as a shock when you have accomplished everything you ever dreamed of and more. In many ways, achieving all your goals provides the opposite of fulfillment. It lays bare the truth that there is nothing you can purchase, possess, or achieve that will make you feel fulfilled over the long term." But let's be honest, I hear him say that and I don't believe him. I think he's lying, or I think to myself, give me a shot at having everything. I think I could have a better outcome with it. But he sums up a plot line I think we're all taught to live by. Purchase, possess, achieve. And when we can't do those things, we drive ourselves to distraction. And I think those three words alone could use a sermon on their own. But if we don't think we're influenced by this plot line, purchase, possess, achieve, if you don't think you're influenced by that, I think you're dangerously naive. And the problem is this, as Carrie explains, it's a plot line with no ending, no fulfillment. And I think it's wreaking havoc on us as a culture. Katie Powers concludes her interesting op-ed in USA Today by saying this, "We should stop telling people who yearn for a deeper meaning in life that they have an illness or need therapy. Instead, we need to help people craft lives that are more meaningful and built on a firmer foundation than personal success. Yes, there are people who have chemical imbalances who should be supported and treated with medicine, but most Americans are depressed, anxious, or suicidal because something is wrong with our culture, not because something is wrong with them." I think that's a controversial statement, but I think she's on to something. There is something fundamentally wrong with the plot line our culture asks us to live by. It's a flawed story. Quite frankly, it's a boring story. It's a broken story. And it's a story I think we're waking up to and realizing it's built on such a weak premise. I can't help but think it's time for us to put that book down. Put it down. And start living life according to a better plot line. You know, thankfully, I believe, we're given a better plot line as Christians. I believe this, once you become a Christian, once you make a decision to tie your story to the story God is telling for the world, I believe each of us is immediately given a vocation and a plot line to follow. We're given a specific role to plot our lives by, and it's this, we are to be the ministers of reconciliation. In fact, Scripture insists that the whole heart of the Christian plot line is reconciliation. And if you tie your story to that story, you are immediately called into that plot line. And what Genesis does for us is it sets up the story. We live in a world that's broken. We live in a world where peace and shalom have been broken, and we find ourselves at odds with God, at odds with ourselves, at odds with others, at odds with the natural world. That's the setting Genesis tells us about, and it ingeniously and cleverly tells us about that through these brilliant stories. But then after the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then the rest of the story plays out as a long middle, long middle of scripture from Genesis chapter 12 on. It starts with Abraham. It finds its climax in Christ, and we now find our place in that story. People who God is calling to make reconciliation the plot line of their lives. And the New Testament hones in on this. Two quick places before I close here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. I take that to mean the plot line we were living by is gone. And we get a new story, a new plot line. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We also find this in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I believe so many of us don't have a clue what our plot line is. And for others of us, I think we recognize our plot line isn't working. And the beauty of the Christian faith, I believe, is this, is it calls us to this plot line. Murray's going to come up and close in prayer, but I want to end with a Robert Capon quote that Melissa Bowman sent me this week that I think is incredibly powerful. And I think it sums up this idea that the Christian faith needs to be something more. And we're going to leave it there this week because I had five other pages of sermon. I thought that's going to go on too long, so I cut them out. We'll do part two next week. But we'll get to what it means to be a minister of reconciliation. Robert Capon says this, the most critical issue facing Christians is not abortion, pornography, the disintegration of the family, moral absolutes, MTV, drugs, racism, sexuality, or school prayer. The critical issue today is dullness. We've lost our astonishment. The good news is no longer good news, it's okay news. Christianity is no longer life-changing, it's life-enhancing. Jesus doesn't change people into wild-eyed radicals anymore. He changes them into nice people. That's a boring story. You don't need Jesus to be nice. The plot line Jesus is calling to us to is so much bigger and so much more radical than being nice. If you want to be more nice, that's great. We could all use more of that. But that plot line, quite frankly, is boring. Jesus is calling us to become wild-eyed radicals living into the plot line of becoming ministers of reconciliation. And I want to look at what the plot line of that might look like next week. So, that's the best attempt I have at a cliffhanger sermon. What does that mean, Brad? Well, you'll have to come back next week and find out. But that's where we're going to go. So, I'm going to hand it over to Murray now to close us in prayer. But a worthy question to ask this week as you're preparing for Warren's extravaganza would be, what's your plot line? Because if you can't figure it out, you're probably living by a broken one. So ask yourself, what's your plot line this week?